Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to get started here in a minute. I guess we're adjusting the clocks. We're a little behind already.
But that's okay.
We've got the second lovely menace we need to talk about in Revelation chapter 9. I do want to welcome you back first, though, before we get straight to business. Welcome back to our humble church here. Thankful to get the time together to study God's Word. We're still in Revelation 9. There's a very good chance we'll finish Revelation 9 today. But I can't give you more than that.
That's
all right. So I'll invite you to follow along into Revelation chapter 9. We'll talk about those guys like I promised last week during this morning. So as you're finding your way to Revelation 9, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that amazing work through him and for reconciling the world unto yourself and giving us the opportunity to have eternal salvation by faith in your shed blood that paid for our sins. Thank you, Lord, for a simplistic gospel, a complete, thorough gospel. Now, the joy it is to get to know our identity in Christ and your timeline. Lord, as we see that day approaching, may we continue to stand firm upon that gospel, preaching and teaching your word of God accurately, helping people understand the word of truth, that they may also embrace it and understand their identity in Christ Jesus, trusting in you, coming under that saving knowledge of faith, and enjoying all those eternal spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Lord, I pray as we continue studying through your word and revelation, these things that will come to pass in the future, help us keep them in their timeline. Help us understand that what you say is real, what you say is true, and may we come away with that much more confidence in your word and who you are and our faith, that we may share the gospel while it is still called today. Let all that is said and done here be honorable and glorify your name, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So we'll pick up last week, but we're going to end up reading through the entirety of Revelation chapter 9 this morning just to catch ourselves up with what we've been through. For those of you just joining, I know we're in the middle of the book of Revelation. I'll do a bit of a recap here just to kind of catch you up on some things. But I do invite you to follow along. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." Pretty intense, supernatural, crazy stuff going on. But for the benefit of those joining us this morning, we've been going through the book of Revelation and understanding the broad timeline of things. So right now, we're in what God calls the dispensation of the grace of God, what he had committed to the Apostle Paul to dispense to all nations, and we're waiting for that blessed hope. The blessed hope of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, coming to call us home in the heavens, And at that moment, all believers, whether Jew, Gentile, male, female, like it says in Galatians 3:28, will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Most call this the rapture. I jokingly call it the harpagesimetha. No one seems to get on board with calling it that. But that's the Greek term there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But whatever you want to call it, all believers are caught up to Christ in the heavens. After that is going to be the seven-year tribulation period. We went through a thorough study in the historical books of the Bible, and a lot in Daniel. So I won't go into those details now, but essentially the prophet Daniel was given this prophecy that determined 70 weeks or 70 periods of 7 years upon the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. And 69 of those weeks have come to pass, but the last one is yet future. That last one was still part of a gap, and we're still in that gap today. But the kingdom has not come yet to Israel that has been promised them all the way back in arguably Genesis 17 or even 12, but especially in Exodus 19 when God birthed Israel out of Egypt and brought them unto Mount Sinai and declared unto them that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, so they've had this promised land for so long. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, picks up on Israel entering into that rest, and they haven't gotten there yet. They're still looking for that yet future kingdom. Okay? So that brings us into the tribulation period. The body of Christ is brought up to heaven. All believers are, in the moment, caught away from the earth, but now God establishes 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, right? That's Revelation chapter 7, and I don't know if we'll get there this morning, but chapter 11 talks about his two witnesses. So they will also be contemporary with those 144,000 at the beginning of the tribulation period, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to come. I don't know exactly what they'll be saying, but something along the lines of, this is the time of Jacob's trouble, this is that great day of the Lord, at whatever language they're going to use, but people are going to get it, you would hope, especially after who knows how many people will get raptured away. I know I tried to play with numbers. I'm a numbers guy. If even 7% of the world are true Christians, and that might be on the high side, unfortunately, that would be approximately 560 million people, I think, which is more, which is about the whole population of North America, just to put it in perspective. Drop in the bucket compared to the entire world, but definitely noticeable. Right, so people will notice it to me would be a great catalyst to springboard into the events in the book of Revelation. Okay, so things that we've seen here so far in Revelation chapter 1 is the vision of Jesus, the glorified Jesus Christ, telling John he needs to write the things that he had seen, which is the whole vision in the book of Revelation, the things which are, meaning explain the symbolism when God says these are. Note, and I'm always quick to point out when God doesn't explain symbolism. These locusts, they're real locusts, or whatever they are. I mean, John is describing them in terms that he knows. I can bring up that picture again. I don't remember which one was the better one. Yeah, sure. That one's cartoony, but at least it brings up the different descriptions in chapter 9 here. So they are these creatures. He's using language we can understand. We're not given the exact size. They could be about the size of locusts, whether they're the gargantuan Floridian locusts or the tiny ones that I see up north in Wisconsin. I don't know. But they could be that little, or they could be as big as horses. It's kind of hard to say. I just don't want to have that be a source of contention. They're going to look weird, kind of like that. You see the hair of women, the faces of men, the teeth of lions, those large teeth, wings, horses' bodies, this breastplate of armor. These are very strange things prepared for this time. Okay? But the point of that is that they are not symbols. Jesus at the beginning in Revelation said, you're going to explain the symbolism and the things which shall be hereafter. So he's going to give all the chronology of events of Revelation from there on out. So chapters 2 and 3 then were the marching orders for believers during the seven-year period. The seven letters to the seven churches. I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works. So we understand that those under the covenant relationship would get it, right, under that law would understand that those works were part of it, part of the deal, as Israel had agreed way back when on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, I believe that was. So those are the marching orders there. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and even 6 are a glimpse into the actual throne room of God. So John is caught up there to God's throne room, much like Paul was or Isaiah was. What Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 with all those weird creatures he tried to describe, if you remember that description, by the river of Chebar, I always remember that verse there too. But he took the entire chapter to describe these weird living creatures with a firmament on their heads and the wheel within the wheel, if you remember those terms, and the one upon the throne above the heads of the firmament, basically like he was a man on fire. And he was so bright and shiny, glorious. That's what he saw. John got to see this too. And he's describing that Revelation 4, 5, and 6. The only one worthy... There was a scroll shown, and no one was worthy to open it save the Lamb of God. Okay, that would be God the Son, Jesus Christ. He was the one that was able to open that seal, and essentially what that was is reclaiming what is His. Okay? And we're going to get into more of that in Revelation 10, when the angel sets his feet on the sea and on the earth and says, it declares what he says there. That was Revelation 4, 5, 6. So he starts to open the seals. When he opens the seals, that basically paves the way. This is what's going to happen for the seven-year period. Rider on the white horse, we know him as the beast, capital A, Antichrist, of the book of Revelation, or the son of perdition. That's another term that the Bible uses. He's going to be the man that's indwelt by Satan. He's going to mimic Jesus Christ in that he will appear to have died at the midpoint of the tribulation and to come back to life. This is when Satan really indwells him. We could say that he entered into him before, I suppose, with how he's going to behave. But that's when things go up a whole other level, the midpoint of tribulation period. So the rider of the white horse goes out, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, and we get the understanding of what's going to be happening. Then the fifth seal, I believe, was the souls under the altar who lost their lives for the word of God and the testimony. And then the sixth seal was the great earthquake, the sun becoming black, the moon blood, the stars falling from heaven. All of those are words we read in the prophets. We went back to Joel 2, connected those dots there, and we see other things happening in Revelation that correlate with that. The seventh seal is opened, and part of that seventh seal are the seven trumpet judgments. Okay, so just trying to wrap our brains around that. John is seeing these things chronologically, but chapter 7 goes back to the beginning to fill in some gaps. So that's where the 144,000 are established, sealed with the name of God on their foreheads, according to Revelation 14, and they're going to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Revelation 8, we got to see a little more of the heavenly, the true tabernacle, with and angelic beings or spiritual beings performing priestly duties. And we can understand what they're doing by the account in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. So we looked back in there for the altar of incense, the prayers of the saints, and all of that. Now these seven angels that were before the throne of God, seven actual spirit beings, like it said in Revelation 1, 4, and 5, are now given trumpets to initiate those judgments. Okay, so we've been through the first four of them, which utterly decimate the world, but it's not over. It's really just the beginning, right? And I know there are those out there that say the first half is not so bad and try to put the rapture of the body of Christ at that midpoint of the tribulation, but it doesn't correlate with the rest of Scripture. Okay, the first half of tribulation is bad. It's wrath. When a third of the trees are all burned away and all the green grass, we can imagine the chaos with livestock, with crops, food, famine, that sort of thing. Pestilence is going to take over, sickness, disease, it's going to happen quickly. All the ships are destroyed. You got a lot of commerce now destroyed with that second trumpet judgment destroying the waters and the life that was in the waters. That's the ocean waters, by the way, because the third trumpet judgment is about the fresh water. So all that fresh water is, and not all of it, a third of it is turned to wormwood, and they were, people died because of the bitter waters. And that is a very important verse to consider when reading Mark 16. Mark 16, when Jesus our Lord says, "These signs shall follow them that believe." And one of those things was, "He shall drink a deadly thing and it shall not hurt him." Okay, those are real necessities during this tribulation period. I just wanted to make sure we had that connection. Then the fourth angel sounding and smiting a third of the moon, the stars, the sun. And I just jokingly, somewhat jokingly, asked the question, how is anybody going to know the day and the hour now? Right? It purposely trying to connect our brains there to when Jesus said of that day, knows no man. No man knows the day or the hour. An often quoted verse. But when the time keepers out there, right, the sun, the moon, and the stars are struck in that way, clocks, calendars, they're kind of useless now. We're kind of, to use a proverb of today, flying by the seat of our pants, right? So just to bring all those things to mind. And now that was a very, very brief recap of all that we've studied so far. That brings us to the fifth trumpet judgment here, Revelation 9. So the angel sounds, the star falls from heaven. We've looked at how Scripture does correlate stars with spiritual beings, spiritual angels, and that's the argument that I've made here, is that an angel was given the key to the bottomless pit, because it's hard for me to imagine an inanimate cosmic object getting a key and opening a door of any kind. Not that I know what the key to the bottomless pit is opening here, but I get the idea. Again, we've talked about that's the Greek abyss, and how the place of the dead, Hades, hell, Sheol, has three places in it. The good place, the bad place, the abyss, the hole in the middle. Okay, megachasma in Luke 16. We've looked at that before as well. And Luke 8, the account of Legion, when this madman, the super strong man, had all these demons inside of him, and Jesus had ordered them to come out, and they beg him not to go out into the deep, says the King James, but that Greek term is the abyss. And so Jesus allows them in the herd of swine, and you know how the swine run off the cliff there. All that went. But just to understand what the abyss is, every time I've seen it here in Scripture, it's this abode of unclean spirits, demons. Okay? So they're let loose out of here, which last week I brought up how important it is for us to realize that they've got limits. Yes, they're nasty, horrifying, terrifying kind of things that are going to be happening in the tribulation period here, but they've got limits. In verse 3, where it says power there, that's the Greek term exousia, which is authoritative power. That's what their power is to torment man. They're not after green things like normal locusts are, much the same as when it says they had a king over them down in verse 11, who is given both names in Hebrew and Greek. Both names mean destroyer. That's their king. But Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, I don't know if I have that verse anymore, says very specifically that the locust, the actual locust, has no king. Proverbs 30, verse 27. I did keep it. Good. They have no king. So we know that this is a supernatural entity. That's an artist's rendition. We don't know what they really do look like. But they will be on the earth tormenting men for 5 months. 5 months is 5 months. That's what it says. It's going to be so bad. Wow, there's my northern accent coming out. So bad. It'll be so bad that they will desire to die but cannot. And we've experienced some sicknesses, I'm sure, that we've even joked. Maybe not so much a joke. Man, I wish I were dead because it was so bad. Or had those thoughts go through our heads. Well, they won't even have that choice. Death shall flee from them, it says. So that's a real thing going on during this tribulation period, in the first half of the tribulation period. Nasty, nasty stuff. All right. All of that said, hopefully we're not done drinking from the fire hose. I'll just say that. Let's pick up in Revelation 9:13, and we'll read to the end of the chapter and talk a little more, and then I'll let you get your thoughts out about all the things going on here. So Revelation 9:13, it says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, or today's terms, 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Sad result to all of this. But first and foremost, those guys are real things again. Hey, God doesn't say which are at all here. He's just trying to describe them in ways that we can understand. These are horse-like creatures with heads of lions, breathing fire, smoke, and brimstone. Super scary kind of fantastical dragon, I suppose we could think of, with serpents as tails. I mean, just take it for what it says. They were actually like that. So this one's a little cartoony, I get it, but I tried to find pictures that were more true to what the text says than others. You can find a bazillion artist renditions out there of what these look like. But when you look at these things, they are horses, and they have breastplates of fire, of jacinth, brimstone, so it's that fiery, burnished kind of look to them. I'll get the other one because it's a little less cartoony. But it doesn't show the breastplates, so that's the downfall of this one. But you get the horses with the lion's heads, and they're breathing the smoke and the fire. You got the angel sounding the trumpet in the background. So that trumpet judgment lets these things loose. The four angels that were bound at the great river Euphrates were loosed, prepared for this specific time frame, because God is that God of order. He knows what he's doing. He's letting them out right now to all these that don't believe. There's 200 million of them. Just that, take that for what it is. That's the actual number of the horses. And they ran about killing the third part of men by the fire, smoke, and brimstone which came out of their mouths. I don't think even the horror films of Hollywood compare to stuff like this. Like, this is just craziness, because no one can stop them. They're these supernatural beings, and they come out with all this intense devastation and destruction, and the third part of men perish because of it. Now remember, we ended last week with me just spouting off some numbers again, which someone I think had mentioned, if you take the country of Syria, I believe it was, and go all the way east, it's that, like all of Asia and all of that, it's that entire population. Or what I brought up too is the population of Europe, Africa, Australia, and North America. All of that destroyed by those things. They're not only targeting those continents, but it's just hard to imagine that many dying around the world. Putting it to just the numbers, it's somewhere between 3.325 billion and 4.7 billion by this one plague alone. And again, first half of the tribulation period. Okay, so the world is down to less than half of its population before they even get to the midpoint of the tribulation, where the Antichrist takes it to a whole other level. Pretty devastating stuff. Now, I've got several verses I'd like to talk about concerning verse 20 with idolatry and the vanity of it. But again, this is all literal, real stuff, and I want to give you a chance to have a catharsis. Anyone know what that means? Okay, well then I won't have to explain it. That was a word ingrained to me in my freshman year of high school. The teacher was very into that emotional outburst. That's the idea of it, just letting your thoughts and emotions out. But based on text like this and what we read in Revelation 9, these two plagues alone, no kidding that they were calling them, whoa, 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 right? That these woes are very terrible. But any thoughts?
I thought those writers, whoa, whoa.
That's hilarious. Any thoughts or comments?
It makes one appreciate pre-trib.
Yeah, sure makes you appreciate the pre-trib rapture position. Well, okay then.
When you say things like by number, geographical example, you're not, I think you know, but like you said, 570 million, which is the whole population of North America, things like that, you're not deferencing God's people to the population of North America as opposed to anyone else in the world.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not saying that'll actually happen. I would believe that it's dispersed somewhat evenly, whatever, throughout the world. I mean, there's going to be ebbs and flows here and there, but for the most part, it's global. But just to get an idea of the numbers, because these numbers are so high, I can't wrap my head around it.
But all the Christians are gone before this.
Yes, true Christian believers are gone before that.
So whatever the actual number is of the first population at that point, one third.
Right, yeah. And when I've had talks with statisticians, getting tongue-tied this morning, mathematicians, yeah, if we just take that beginning figure, the world's population is somewhere around 8 billion. And it's hard to keep track of exactly what the number is. Census? What is that plural term? They're taken every now and again, but it's about 8 billion. So if we imagine about 5 to 7% are true Christians around the world, 560-ish, million are gone. Well, that's about 7.5 billion left. Of that 7.5 billion, a quarter is going to be destroyed by that fourth rider, and a third is going to be destroyed by these guys. So if those are separate events, a quarter of 7.5 billion, I'm just going to round it to two, we'll bring it down to about 5.5 billion or 5.75 billion. A third of that again would be another about 2 billion, right? So now we're down to under four. So it's about 3.75 billion left in the entire world. And that's not counting. So to your point, all true believers were caught up before the tribulation starts, but then there's the 144,000 that are sealed, and by their preaching and who knows what else, just this revelation from understanding God's real from creation, that's entirely possible too, that there will be believers. There's those seven churches that are established in Asia. Okay, so people will come on board and believe, and there's going to be a supernatural protection on a remnant of true Israel during the tribulation period. So there will be believers here as well. Many of them are going to give their lives. So it's kind of hard to differentiate them also. But we'll talk more about that as we get into chapter 12. I guess I'll put it that way. So however you put it, you know, taking a percentage of the existing population and then taking that number and using the percentage from that existing population, and it brings it down to less than 4 billion. If you just take that fraction of the total at the beginning, if you follow what I'm trying to say here, it'll be more than that. But there's somewhere between 3.75 billion people left on the earth at the end of Revelation 9.
Okay. It's not a percentage of the existing, it's a percentage of the whole at the beginning.
Well, okay. Yeah, no, this is where the confusion can come in. You can either take that beginning number and just apply every fraction to that one number. That's one way you could look at it if that's God's intention. Or you take that quarter, apply it to this, and it comes down. Take the third, apply it to that number, and it comes down further. So there's those two different ways to apply who dies when. This is really depressing stuff, isn't it? But either way, you'll get less than half of the population at this point. Yes, that's the main thing I'm trying to get across this morning. Now, getting into Revelation 9 and verse 20. So as terrible as all these things are, I'm actually thankful I don't need to bring this picture back next week. Looking at verse 20, where it says, "The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands." Okay, and then it goes to describe all of that. They didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor murders, sorceries, fornication, thefts. All those things that were breaking God's law, they didn't change their attitudes about it. This is very similar to what went on during the Exodus period, where God performed all of those miracles, plagues, they go by either name, I suppose, and the bulk of the Egyptians didn't change their attitudes. They didn't believe that there was one true God, the God of Israel. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, he's called out specifically to have hardened his heart against it, despite seeing all the evidence right in front of his face. And that's the sad state of the human heart in the flesh. Right? It's only God's word that is going to change them. I think often back to that account in Luke 16 where the rich man and Lazarus both die, and we get the glimpse behind the scenes into the spiritual world there. And the rich man begs that Lazarus, the beggar who died, would go back to the earth, resurrected back to the earth, and tell his family so that they would change their ways and not suffer the same fate he did. But Abraham says very important words there. If they don't listen to the law and the prophets, which was their Bible, God's word at that time, so if they don't listen to that, they won't listen even if someone raised from the dead and told them about it. And how true is that statement right here? With intense devastation everywhere, supernatural beings destroying the world, right? And yet they're like, I still won't believe. I'm going to trust in this rock or this stone or something, and it will deliver me. Some such like that. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, and we'll read through the first 9 verses. Psalm 115 and verse 1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." And note carefully what verse 8 says. "They that make them are like unto them. So is every one of them that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." When you read through verse 8 there, and I need to repeat the words of our Lord who said it over and over and over, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Doesn't this kind of bring that around to reality? Those that make those idols, they craft their own figurines. We've got all sorts of figurines today. Not that everybody worships them. But in this case, yes, they're putting their faith and trust in that thing. "They that make them are like unto them. They have ears, but hear not." So those that have ears to hear, those would have their hearts open to the reality of God and who he is and that his word is true. A sincere believer, in other words. Psalm 135 basically says the same thing in verses 14 to 19. So I wasn't going to go through that, just to let you know that it's there. There are many verses that go along with this. But let's turn first now, for those keeping track, to Acts verse chapter 28. When Paul writes this, Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 17. Now, to be fair, Paul is going to quote Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. But Acts chapter 28 and verse 17, Paul had come to Rome at this point, just to reorient our way on the historical timeline. Paul had come to Rome. Verse 17, it says, "It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and to speak to you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. We can only imagine what that conversation was like. Intense fellowship, that's right, as I like to put it. That is the third pronouncement that the gospel will go to the Gentiles and they will hear it in the book of Acts. And we could get into all of that right now. I definitely don't have the time to get into that at the moment. But these are those that are dull of hearing, that they're not listening, they're unsincere in their faith. And throughout Scripture, again, there really are only two spiritual positions anybody can ever have. It's either in Adam or in Christ. They are either an unbeliever in who God is, what he's and his word, or they are sincere believers. And so that's why we see, even in Paul's epistles, about unless you have believed in vain, something like that in 1 Corinthians 15. Meaning they have heard the gospel, but as it is said, it went in one ear and out the other. It was never embraced in the heart, and they didn't become true believers, and essentially threw God's salvation aside, trying to earn their own or trying to find it somewhere else, which is what these idolaters are doing, what current day idolaters are doing. Let me just move the clock back again, 5 minutes. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I got 5 passages I thought to get through yet before we conclude this chapter. So my good chance of finishing apparently went out the window. It's just what happens. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 25. Deuteronomy 4:25. I think I'll just mention the other passages and we'll, as our recap next week, we'll conclude chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. Of course, this is speaking to Israel, Deuteronomy, second law. That's what that means. So they're about to go into the promised land again after that generation of unbelievers died out, the 40 years in the wilderness. So Deuteronomy 4, verse 25 says, When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day,
that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord will lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, just like we read still happening in Revelation 9. And I lost my place. One moment. There we go. Verse 28. The work of men's hands, wooden stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Again, that sincerity there. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. See how it's linking even all the way up to Revelation 9 here? Or the whole book, really. If thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such things as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, and as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. And I could go on from there. But you see, even as we're going through almost the beginning of the Bible here and the end of the Bible here, it's this one and the same struggle. It's the spiritual struggle of trusting that God is who he is against the will of our flesh, that sinful nature that was brought into this world from Adam's disobedience, and how God greatly desires to have every single human being with him in true life, the way he wanted it to be, the way he designed it to be. And all of those things happened to them in front of their faces, and yet they were still accused. When this happens, right? There's no gray area. There's no if there. Two-letter word, right? There's no if. It's just when this happens. So God knew what they were going to do. But if they would change, if they would repent from the works of their hands and following after them, God would still receive them in. Right? That's one thing we got to remember about the tribulation period. As horrible as all that stuff is, people will still choose salvation. It may not be that many, but God is merciful. I wanted to bring up 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and bring all that stuff together, as well as 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, doctrines of devils and all that sort of thing, but we'll save that for next week. Before we close this morning, are there any other lingering thoughts? Just let it all digest then. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. Thankful especially for the salvation wrought through Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for the complete and finished work, that there's nothing else we have to do, but with joy and privilege we serve you as your true children. I'm so thankful, Lord, for adopting us unto yourself through Jesus Christ in the moment anyone believes sincerely. I pray that as we continue to study your word, that we are filled with the knowledge of the truth. We continue to build upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ and your holy word, and understand more and more about who you are and who Christ is and who we are in Christ, and to trust your word as it is in truth, your words that cannot be broken or spoken against. Lord, as devastating as all that is, often my prayer every time I do read Revelation, these things are so terrible, Lord, I pray that it's motivation for us to share the gospel now, because we don't know how many more days until this begins. That's only for you. And I pray that we make the most of every day, that we understand the imminency. It could happen today. And that we live like that, although we do prepare for a tomorrow, of course, understanding that you may delay, knowing you did what you did to save all men from sin and from death. So I'm thankful again for that work. Help us to preach it. Help us to live it so others can see Christ in us, that hope of glory. And I ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.